Tonight's scripture is from Esther 4:14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house will perish. And who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?
Good evening, everyone. Way to put a brother to work right as he's placed membership, right? Thank you, Roger. Book of Esther. Continue our walking through the Bible. Tonight we study the book of Esther. There are many lessons from which to learn from Esther. We will not be able to cover all of them, but we will do our very best, mostly to introduce the book itself. Get an idea, and we've shown this a couple of times now. Hopefully the timeline helps to kind of have a picture of what's taking place at this point in time. We have our setting of our 12 books of history from Joshua on to Esther. They cover a period of about 1,000 years, from 1450 B.C. To about 432, so a little over 1,000 years B.C. And those books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, fall to the end of that Old Testament period of history. And Ezra itself falls in between time frame between Zerubbabel and Ezra, but when you look at the book of Ezra itself, it would fall between chapters 6 and 7. So we have Esther, whose name means star. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, as we note here in this passage. Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, the Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so he is, for all intents and purposes, the one who would raise her. And so we will see their portion in the book of Esther here in just a moment. A time chart, which might be helpful. Probably should have just printed this off and given you this, but I know there's a lot to cover on this. There is quite a bit that's going on in the backdrop. But let me just give you a little bit of the story and kind of how it begins. You have the book of Esther beginning with a six-month drinking feast by King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the Great, or Xerxes the First, however you want to look at him, for the army of Persia and Media, civil servants, princes, all who were throughout those 127 provinces of his kingdom. And then at the conclusion of that first feast, then there is another week-long feast that takes place. And when I say feast, a drinking feast for the inhabitants at Shushan. Shushan is where the palace was. And therefore the rich and for the poor, and also with a separate drinking feast for women, which was organized by Queen Vashti in the royal courtyard. King Ahasuerus clearly is going to be then a key character in this story, along with Esther and Mordecai, as I've already mentioned. Another individual by the name of Haman that we're introduced to in chapter 3. Also then, there are several other key roles that are played throughout it as you read through this. Not able to cover each one. But what's interesting about the book of Esther is that we find that God's name is not mentioned specifically in the book. And yet there is an acrostic found of Yahweh in the book. Some have pointed out, and four different times that actually takes place. And so while we might say that God's name does not appear spoken of in this book, and there's probably a good reason for that, and we'll get to it a little bit later in this lesson, but it may be the case that his name is somewhat hidden, which might point to part of the reason why his name wasn't mentioned as well. When you look at the timeline, this time chart, several things stand out. You have in 529, the work on the temple would cease, and that's Ezra. That's still Zerubbabel's rule as governor in Jerusalem. In Ezra 4 and verse 4, the temple work ceases. Haggai and Zechariah, prophets, come on the scene, and they help to continue the restoration, the rebuilding of the temple, and receive Darius' permission to do so. And then they would complete the temple. And then we find, once you get down about 25 years later, you have Ahasuerus becomes king. You have Vashti, who will be deposed as queen. And then he will seek out a new queen. And so throughout the kingdom, he would send his servants to find these young maidens who could possibly be king. And he would choose Esther to become his queen. He would be, eventually, Ahasuerus would be defeated in 481, 480, somewhere in that time frame. And then just shortly after that is about the time frame when Esther would serve as queen. And then Ezra will return to Jerusalem shortly thereafter. And that's where Ezra chapter 7 through 10 pick up. And so while all that might seem a little bit confusing by looking at a timeline, what I want you to pick up on is that these three books are interconnected with what's going on in this time frame. And so there's a lot happening in the background, but also what you might not be aware of is that only about 50,000 Jews will return to Jerusalem out of hundreds of thousands of Jews. And so it's literally a remnant that return unto Jerusalem. And so you have the rest of the Jews who are spread still throughout the Medo-Persian Empire at that point in time. And so you have maybe as many as 500,000 Jews who are spread throughout the kingdom. And many of them decide not to go to Jerusalem, and so they will stay back. And that's who come into play, especially in the book of Esther, will be the lives of those Jews that we're talking about. When we ask our questions, who wrote it, there's no way to be completely sure. Some believe Mordecai to be the writer. Some believe Ezra to be the writer. What seems to be the case, though, is that internal evidence actually points more favorably to Mordecai writing those things. And you have passages like Esther, the other E, Esther chapter 9, verse 20. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And then you drop down to verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And verse 30 says, Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at the appointed time as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them. And so there is a decree in place, and so he is used to write letters. And so it is very likely the case and thought that he is, in fact, the writer. In fact, Jewish history, in at least the 4th century, you have writers of the Talmud who write that Mordecai is the writer of this. Now, to know that exactly 100%, we certainly cannot say that. But what also seems to be the case is that the majority of the book of Esther was probably taken from Persian documents. In other words, Persian Kingdom Chronicles. And so, because of the way that it reads and some of the details thereof, it reads much more like the Chronicles might read of a kingdom, and yet with some information that's added in that as well. Okay, and so you have maybe if it is Mordecai who is writing that, or maybe it's Ezra who's writing that. And so if that's the case, then we've got a couple different dates for the writing. If it's Mordecai, then around 460 to 465, 460. Or if it's Ezra, then it might be 20 to 30 years later when some of the other writings are put together, such as Chronicles and things like that. The pulpit commentary suggests a date of about 450 B.C. I don't have any argument for that one way or the other. I think any of those dates fit very well. If it is Mordecai, then it might be a couple years before that, but you get the idea there. And so the best range would be 465 to 430. To whom is it written? It's written to the remnant of the Jews. And so again, when you start thinking about a remnant, you have a remnant of Jews that are scattered throughout Babylon, or at that point in time, the Persian Empire. But also, there is just a remnant, much less than that, who are even in Jerusalem at that point. But this is typically written to the remnant of the Jews. Why? Well, there's probably several reasons, and maybe at least a twofold purpose why it's written. First, it's a history. These books that we've been studying, these 12 books, they have been history books. And so we have a history of the Jews. The fact that they are nearly destroyed, which also then gives an explanation why the Feast of Purim is instituted there in these chapters that we just read here in Esther chapter 9 and on. You have the Feast of Purim that is instituted. And so you have an explanation of why that's in place. Not only that, there's a demonstration of God's providence in the book of Esther. And I think that's one of the things that stands out. Now, there are numerous things that we might think about. Made the statement a moment ago that it's very likely that the name of God is not written on the pages, at least that we come across reading it in this fashion. If it's there, it's hidden in an acrostic. In four passages, then we might could say that God's name is certainly in it. But a point that Matthew Henry makes in his commentary is that if the name of God is not here, His finger certainly is. And that points to the providence of God, the things that are working in the background that God is handling. He still rules in the kingdoms of men. And so we find that passage and that reminder in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. And so certainly the book of Esther is a demonstration of God's providence. And His hand of providence and protection on behalf of His people is evident throughout the book of Esther. And you find not only that, you find, I think, an appeal for all of us to see the sovereignty of God and His rule in the kingdoms of men, His supreme rule over nations, as well as over our lives. And there are numerous other lessons that can certainly be learned from this, respecting the virtues exemplified by the heroes of this book, starting with Queen Vashti, who would not parade herself in front of those at the drunken feast of her husband. And so she certainly is a great example then for all women, for all people. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 12 gives us a picture of that, as well as 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But it also takes it a little bit further. There are other lessons for us to learn from the book of Esther, such as we all need to be ready for service in God's kingdom. Esther had to step up, and she had to step up big to serve in a point in time when she could have lost her life in going in before the king when she had not been her presence had not been requested of the king. And therefore, her going in is a great example to us. But not only that, think about Mordecai in coaching her guiding her to do those things. And we'll look at the key verse here in just a moment. That phrase, for such a time as this, is key in there, because that's part of the conversation that Mordecai has with Esther about it may be the case that you're here in the kingdom right now for such a time as this. And so it does point to the providence of God in that way, because who's to say exactly? Because the providence of God is held, there's a curtain between that and us, if you will. So for us to say specifically, yes, that's absolutely the providence of God, Him working all things. Now, we can see some of that, and we can certainly give God the glory and the credit for those things, but to say specifically that she was there for that specific time, for that particular role, and all that, those things are left to the realm of God to be able to say that that's His doing, that's His providence. The point is for each of us, and the lesson learned is that we should be ready to serve for such a time as this. Not only that, I would say to add to that, we have numerous passages that teach us that Christians are to be ready to do every good work, that we're to be zealous unto good works, in fact. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 and Titus 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to the young preacher Titus. Some keys to understanding and unlocking the book. I mentioned the key verse a moment ago, chapter 4, verse 14. We'll look at those. There's some others as well. The key word is deliverance, because the Jews were delivered, and Haman's plan to have the Jews executed, basically all the Jews throughout the kingdom to be exterminated, his plan was foiled. And so they were delivered, and they were delivered certainly by the hand of God. Let's notice some of the key verses. Esther 4 and verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And so just because she did not rise and do her part, if she would not have risen and done her part, in other words, he says that, hey, look, God will certainly provide deliverance. But maybe it's the case that you're here to help with this and to help work this out. He says, this will arise from another place, but you and your father's house are going to perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Same chapter, verse 16, you find this verse. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go into the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. It could have been literally a death sentence for her. And so she didn't just change her mind and say, okay, yeah, we'll do this. She says, no, you go and you send word throughout the kingdom to fast and to be praying during this time. As this is going to take place, I and my maidens will do the same, she says. And then I will go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. Chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Now again, this is after she goes into the king. Things had already been started. Things were already in progress by the evil work of Haman to exterminate the Jews. But the Jews now would have the opportunity to fight back, to at least defend themselves. And so we find then kind of a summary of what happens after the fact. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And so it turned out, in fact, for their betterment. And in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holy day, a holiday. And so many of the people of the land became Jews because of the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And so in other words, many people were proselyted to the Jewish religion because of what had taken place, because God had truly spared the Jewish people. And so I believe it's the case, some 75,000, including 10 sons of Haman who were hanged on his gallows that he had made for Mordecai, And so they had lost their lives, 75,000 plus those 10 sons of Haman. And then fear spreads throughout all of the Persian kingdom or empire. And it says that the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. They were honored. They were honored as the people of God. And in so doing, what a great statement to see that so many of those who were outside of the Jewish religion, who were not under the Mosaical law, actually became proselytes to the Mosaic law. Some main people and events, some of these certainly we've already mentioned: Ahasuerus, Vashti, Esther, Mordecai, Hatak, who was one of the king's eunuchs, who was appointed to be a servant unto Esther, Haman, who for a moment was the king's second in command, but he was an enemy of the Jews. He's the one who was going to put to death all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. And another event, obviously, along with that day where they were going to fight and be able to defend themselves, there came out of that the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim is interesting. A couple of notes about it. There are four main elements of the Feast of Purim. Listening to the public reading of, guess what book? The book of Esther. In the evening, and again the following morning, they would send gifts, food, gifts to friends who were nearby. They gave charitable alms to the poor and took care of them. And there was this festive meal that went alongside of all of these things. A couple of things that go along with this reading of the book of Esther. During the readings of the book of Esther, anytime Haman's name was read, which, by the way, 54 times his name is mentioned, the listeners engaged in noisemaking in order to blot out his name. So I see the picture of, maybe a football stadium full of people who every time something good happens, or something bad happens, there is a cheering or there is a booing. And so every time Haman's name would come up in the reading of the book of Esther, they would make all kinds of racket and noise to be able to blot out his name at that point. Excuse me. And so it's just kind of an interesting tidbit on the feast itself. The idea, though, taken from Deuteronomy 25, verse 19, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it." And so, much the same way, the blotted out the history of Amalek and his name, the mentioning of his name, because there was shame and contempt against it, they would blot out his name. Let me give you the outline. And again, you have numerous lessons that are learned throughout the book. But basically, the chapters are separated by three feasts. You have the Feast of Ahasuerus, that kind of kicked off the whole ordeal with Queen Vashti, with her being deposed, with looking for a new queen at that point. And then you have the Feast of Esther, chapters 3 to 7. And then you have the Feast of Purim, chapters 8 through 10. So this is after the battle and to be able to have joy and rejoice throughout the kingdom. And as a reminder of what, in fact, had taken place. Mordecai is exalted. Turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10. "And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. And so it closes with a word about Mordecai. And in many ways, Mordecai is one of the heroes. Certainly Esther has her place here, not to diminish that. But Mordecai certainly stands out as well in this. There is a challenge, I think, given as a lesson in this. And the challenge is a challenge about righteousness, of doing what is right in the face of adversity, in the face of difficulty. And certainly Esther would take her place and not shrink from that challenge. But also Mordecai was certainly one who would push her further and make her realize the responsibility that she had in that. And you have Christ in the book of Esther. Christ is the light of the world. And what's interesting is when you think about the book of Esther, and again, this goes back to there being numerous lessons to be learned from the book of Esther, but much like you see the Jews and they are near extinction, and yet there are several things that stand out that God has promised. Number one, Christ was going to come through that lineage that had served in the southern kingdom, through the lineage of David. And if the Jews are cut off, how is the Savior going to come, right? And so once again, it's down to basically one person standing between the extinction of the Jewish people, and that lineage coming about through which the Messiah would come. And that is Esther standing there. And so when we think about then the Christ being the light of the world, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, John 1 and verse 9. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8 and verse 12. And then John 12:46, I have come into the world as light. He says, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You see a picture of Christ in the book of Esther in the way that because of this great act that took place with Esther, with Mordecai, with the Jews being able to defend themselves, and then this great joy that they have, and the people, because they feared the Jews and because they feared the Jewish God, in other words, they become proselytes. And so yet again, there is light in the world, a way unto righteousness. And so we see a people who did not know God, but learned who God was through Esther, through the events that surrounded Esther and her life at that point in time. Tonight, as we think about the book of Esther, we think about Christ being the light of the world. Have you made Him the light of your life? Are you following Him faithfully in that way? Is He truly the Lord of your life? Is He the one that you bow down to? You remember part of the thing that took place with Haman. He was going to have everyone bow down to him, and Mordecai just simply passed by and would not bow down. And that's what certainly struck the chord and why Haman wanted to put him in particular to death, as well as the rest of the Jews. But I think about what He has done, what the Christ has done for us. You see, He is not only our Savior, but He is our Lord. He is King. And to Him we do bow. We become subservient to Him. Are you faithfully serving Him in this life? We have an opportunity where we can begin this life as a Christian by obeying the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing our faith, being baptized to wash away our sins. And then we become His child. We become a Christian, a member of the body of Christ. And then we walk faithfully, serving Him every day. There are numerous lessons, again, that we can learn from Esther. But I think one of the things that stands out the most to me is her faithfulness to God. What about you? Do you need prayers? Do you need encouragement? We're going to sing this song of encouragement at this time. If you need, come to the front.